All right, I got a really tough verses today to read, Pastor. I remember last week, and Glenn had this big old long one, and I'm like, wow, that's great. Anyway, we're in Exodus 18, verse 24. Let's see if I can get through this. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. Bless the word.
As I told you, it was either one verse or two chapters. You chose one verse. We could have gone here a lot longer. All right. Well, if you are interested, by the way, in all of the pounds and ounces and length of inches and all of those things for the new baby in the church, my wife has all that information. We just didn't think that Don cared, so. All right, let's talk about superheroes. Ever since I was very young, I loved superheroes. I have loved superheroes. I remember being very young and reading through all of these old comic books that my dad used to have from the 50s and 60s. You can do the math to figure out how old he might be. Just don't do too much of that math. I'll probably get in trouble for this. But all those old comics were in my grandfather's storage shed. And when we would visit, my brother and I would go out to that storage shed. We'd go through all these comics, you know, Superman and the Legion of Superheroes and Batman and Sergeant Rock and all of these other things that my dad had from back then. I'm sure you may remember some of those names, and I'm sure some of those names you would not have a clue, particularly if you are under the age of about 40. Today, I still like superheroes. I do. I've got an entire shelf in my house of Batman comics. I love Batman. He's my favorite. And I still look forward, in some ways, to the latest superhero movie, though that is diminishing with time. There's a diminishing return there. They're just not as good as they used to be. There's this, I don't know, an industrial pump them out thing that they're no longer, it's the writing. It's going downhill. Anyway, my love of superheroes informs my love of Moses. It's no wonder I like Moses. This story, Moses is a superhero. He did all kinds of miracles in Egypt and out of Egypt. This guy could make his hand turn leprous and then make it clean at a command. He could turn his staff into a snake. That's a superhero thing to do. You know what I'm saying? Don't forget the plagues. At his command, the Nile turned to blood. Frogs and gnats and flies obeyed his commands. Hail fell down at his word. Darkness came over the land. The sun itself was blotted out. And then, you know, we have the whole lifting your hands, Red Sea parting. That was pretty cool. Yeah? Superhero stuff, seriously. And then remember the miracles in the wilderness. At the waters of Marah, the bitter water becomes sweet after he throws a stick in the water. When the people were hungry, Moses promises them food, and food comes, quail settling over the camp, and then for 40 years, we have manna every day. Finally, as we discussed last week, Moses brought forth water from a rock. It's just a rock, there's no water in a rock, but Moses smacks it with his stick, and water comes out. And I'm reading all of this, and I'm just beginning to wonder whether Moses needs some sort of skin-tight, spangly outfit. Right? But there's more. There's more. Read with me chapter 17, verses 8 through 15. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Then Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So this record of the Amalekite war with Israel is here. Joshua and his army is fighting against the Amalekites, and Moses is watching from the top of the hill, right? But he's not just watching. He seems to be participating actively in it. As long as Moses holds up his hands, as long as they're in the air, Joshua is winning. But as soon as he lowers his hands, the Amalekites rally and begin to win. So what's the key to the battle? Well, the key to the battle here is not the edge of the sword, not the strength of Joshua's arm, not the number of people in the Israelite army, but Moses. Moses is the key to the battle. He's a super-powered warrior. We have to keep his arms up in the air. And so Aaron and Hur, they seat him on the rock. They support Moses' arms so he does not get tired. And as a result, the Amalekites are completely, utterly defeated. Does that strategy still work today, by the way? If you held up your hands over top of a battle, would that work? Is this how to defeat our enemies? Maybe you don't know the name Stephen Mason. But he's a Nashville soccer club super fan, right? There's actually a soccer club in Nashville, and this guy loves the Nashville soccer club. And one day, he started doing this, and he's done it for every home game ever since. He dressed up in a fake beard, and he robes, and now he attends every single game to hold up his arms to help his team, armed with his slogan, "Let my people go." Hilarious, all right? That is just hilarious. They call him Soccer Moses, and it's just so awesome. Now, Nashville Soccer Club still loses games in spite of the fact that Soccer Moses is there. Let my people go. With real Moses, the Israelites could not lose. Moses is important. Moses is the key. Moses is the most important factor on the playing field right now. He is the central figure in everything that has happened to Israel and for Israel. He is a superhero. So it's no wonder that Moses is also the judge of Israel. Now, I can give you something to take to the bank, something to rely on. If you get people together, any amount of people, people that are different from each other, and that's really two people will always be different from each other. So if you get a group of 150 people or 150,000 people, you're going to get a lot of people who have disagreements, who then begin to have hurt feelings and dissensions and disputes and quarrels and problems. You're going to have problems because, well, people and problems go together pretty well. We've already discovered as well that the Israelites were not a perfect people. They were like, well, they were like us today, imperfect. So they would have had problems, lots of them, just like us. We have problems too. So where do they go to resolve their problems? Where do we go? Well, in our society, we have laws, we have courts, we have township meetings, and so on. That's where we go to resolve our problems. But where do they go? In the wilderness. Well, they've got a superhero on hand. They go to Moses. He's the great leader. He's wise. He's impartial. More than that, he hears the voice of God. He tells them the will of God. What he said is the word of God. So remember all of this. Moses does miracles. He's got superpowers. He's the judge of all of these great people. Now put yourself in Moses' shoes. Can you use your imagination just for a little while? All of us, when we were children, wondered what it would be like to actually be Superman or actually be Wonder Woman. Now put yourself in that shoe again. Try to enter your childhood and once again have that imagination to say, what if I was Moses in the wilderness here on the way to Mount Sinai? What would I think? What would I feel? By your actions, you have brought about great and mighty signs, wonders, miracles. You defeated Egypt. You parted the sea. Without raising a sword, you, Moses, you were the most important factor in the Amalekite war. And now, a whole nation comes to you. They seek you out. They want your opinion. They will follow your desires. They regard you as the wisest person on the face of the earth. You are the lawgiver. What you say, that's what goes. What you say, the people regard to be the very voice of God. So what's the result? How would that kind of experience shape your character? Are we left with Moses the arrogant? Are we left with Moses the dictator? Now, personally, I put myself in the midst of all of that. I think about it as honestly as I can, and I think I would struggle a tiny, teeny little bit with pride. Nobody's laughing. That's letting me way too off the hook. You guys know me. I would say for certain that I would allow such things to get to my head, probably way too much. Wouldn't you? I would probably start thinking of myself in rather exalted terms. I can do anything. I'm always right. I am a wonderful, great, glorious, magnificent, superb person. I'm brilliant. I'm outstanding. Look at all these dirty, foolish, childlike people coming to grovel at my feet and ask for my opinion. They're scrambling over each other for a moment in my presence. I am a shining beacon of hope in the lost darkness of Israel. From now on, Israel must refer to me as his reverend greatness, the supreme sovereign of Israel, Moses the wise and powerful. It's probably a pretty good idea that I wasn't Moses. Because instead of the arrogance and prideful superiority that we might expect from someone in Moses' sandals, we are instead confronted with the example of Moses, the humble man. He wasn't out to establish a dynasty of his own. He wasn't out to promote his own name. Instead, he led the people of Israel in humility. In Numbers 12, verse 3, we have a great verse. It says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And before you start wondering, it's kind of funny how Moses wrote that about himself. Remember, this is God's word. This is God's evaluation about Moses. In Exodus 18, we see Moses' humility at work, and it's demonstrated for us in a visit that he gets from his father-in-law, Jethro. This story is an example of the leadership of Moses, that we should want leadership like this. It's a great insight into his humility. Let's pick up the story in verse 7. Chapter 18, verse 7, we see Moses greet Jethro. Now, at some point prior to this, Moses had sent his wife Zipporah and his two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, to live with Jethro temporarily. We don't know particularly why Moses took this step. We just know that he did it. But now, Jethro has heard that Moses has had a success in bringing the people out of Egypt, and he brings his family back to him. And when Moses greets his father-in-law, we have the first image of his humility. He could have greeted Jethro like a king greets his subjects. He could have made Jethro come to him and bow down before him. I mean, he's the guy in Israel now. A few of us might be tempted to treat our fathers-in-law somewhat that way, you know, make him grovel a little bit. But instead, Moses honors his father-in-law. Moses goes out to his father-in-law. Moses bows down to his father-in-law. And then they go into the tent so Moses can tell Jethro the whole story, everything that had happened. And notice, as we read verse 8, the humility of Moses. See if you can catch it. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Do you catch it? Moses does not say to Jethro, "This is everything I've done. This is what I did to Pharaoh. And because of me, the people were released, and how I overcame all the obstacles along the way." No, Moses seems to have learned a lesson that God intends to teach us through the Exodus. The lesson was never meant to be that Moses was indispensable. The lesson is that God is indispensable. It wasn't Moses' stick that parted the Red Sea. It's just a stick. It was not Moses' upraised hands that led to victory. Those are just hands. It wasn't some grand technique that Moses used while striking the rock that brought out water, that if only we copy the technique, we can also bring out water. That's not the lesson. No, God did these things. The people, including Moses, were meant to learn that nothing they did, nothing they accomplished, could bring them out of Egypt or give them victory over their enemies. They were to learn they were not the important ones here. God is the important one. They were to learn to rely on God alone in all of humility. He is everything. We are nothing. That's the lesson of the Exodus, and Moses learned the lesson well, and he begins to teach it to Jethro. Now, so often, we don't learn that lesson well. We sometimes make idols out of the servants of God that do great things. We see someone like Moses, and we put him up on a pedestal. Wow, Moses did great things. I need to copy all the things that he did in order to achieve great things, too. He struck the rock just like this. He held the staff just like that. So that means if I held a stick just like that and struck the rock just like that, then I can bring out water, too. We become prideful, thinking that because God has done something through us, or blessed us, or brought someone to repentance through our testimony and our ministry, that maybe we have done something to deserve it. Look at all the great things God has done through me. I must be great. I must be good. The Red Sea parted. We must be something special. This is our tendency. This is how we tend to think as people, but that's not the lesson. We must learn the lesson. We are people who are blessed by a great God, period. When we succeed, it is not due to our effort and goodness, but to God's grace and goodness operating on our behalf. We rely on his grace. When Moses tells the story to Jethro, he does it in all humility. He learns to rely on God and God alone. The Lord brought the people out of Egypt. The Lord carried us through the wilderness. The Lord did all of this, and I am simply a servant of the Lord, a tool in his hand that he has used. And Jethro learns this lesson. We know that Moses did a great job in teaching this lesson to Jethro because Jethro learns it well and says well exactly what happened. Consider all that Jethro might have said in response to the story of Moses. "Wow, Moses, you the man. You the man. I sure picked the right guy for my daughter." Or he might have said, "Egypt just must not have been all that big and powerful. Egypt must not have been as impressive as they look from the outside if they could not have kept this rabble of a people in." He could have said, "Moses, it's kind of pathetic how you try so hard to impress me, and strive for my approval? Stop doing that. Or he could have said, you know magic. Can you teach me? Right? There's all kinds of bad responses that Jethro could have had to Moses, but Jethro did not say any of that. Instead, he praised God. Look at verse 11. Now I know, he says, that the Lord is greater than all the other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly. That's the lesson of the Exodus. And now, because Moses had told him what happened, Jethro continues to praise God and not Moses. The lesson is not that Moses is great. The lesson is not that the people of Israel were somehow more special than other people. No, the lesson is that God is great. And all we need is found in him. All our great strivings, all the efforts of our lives, they account for very little. What we need is him. We may think we've done great things in this world, but the very reality is we cannot take credit for it. We need him. We are turtles on a fence post. I know I got your attention with that one. Turtles on a fence post. What on earth is he talking about? Well, here's the point, right? If you go down the lane and you happen to see a turtle sitting on top of a fence post like this, what's your first thought? Probably something along these lines, right? It must have had some help getting there. Unless it's Teenage Mutant and or Ninja, it had some help getting there. We are turtles on a fence post. We didn't get there on our own. God has raised us up to be where we are. In fact, that is what the Bible explicitly says in Ephesians 2. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Does it say, because of everything you did, that's why I did it? Does Paul tell us all the striving that we need to do to get there? Of course not. He says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, not from yourselves. Want us to hear that? Not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The lesson of the Exodus is still our lesson today. God is great. He has supplied our need. He has saved us. We are simply those, like Moses and like the people of Israel. God has showered his grace upon us. We are the turtles on the fence post. But let's get back to Jethro and away from turtles. In verse 12, Jethro offers a sacrifice. We've been speaking of this humility of Moses, and Jethro offers this sacrifice. It's another indication of it. When a prideful person tells their own story, the focus will inevitably be upon themselves. Listen to how someone talks about themselves, and you'll know whether they are humble or prideful, foolish or wise. The prideful and foolish person will say, isn't this a great story about what a great leader I am? Or they'll say, did God know what he was doing or what when he put me in charge of leading this people? And the response asked of the audience is usually, now it's your turn to talk, and your job is to tell me how great I am. Moses doesn't act that way. He doesn't ask for any acclaim. Jethro doesn't even mention Moses at all in verse 12, in verses 9 through 12, actually. Moses doesn't even get an attaboy from his father-in-law. Instead, all praise goes to God. And Moses is perfectly willing to allow God to get all the glory and all of the attention. After all, the Exodus is not about him, it's about God. The next day after the sacrifice, Moses then takes a seat to judge. Jethro gets to observe this day-to-day activity of Moses. He then goes to Moses with some advice. And their conversation is very insightful into Moses' humility. Because the first thing that happens is a rebuke. In verse 14, start there. Why do you sit alone as judge? Jethro saw all the great crowds coming to Moses. From dawn to dusk, they stood about waiting to get their case heard. Presumably, many people went home every day without getting their case heard, without getting justice, because Moses just plain is limited. He doesn't have the time to deal with everybody. And Moses' answer to him is simple. It's direct. It's without pride, honestly. The people are seeking God's will. I hear their dispute. I tell them what God's will is. This is a humble response. For all his great qualities, though, Moses had a blind spot. He did not understand that this arrangement could not go on forever. Either he would tire out, someday die, or the people would get frustrated with the long waits and no longer come to him. He simply does not seem to have considered what the alternatives may have been. And Jethro helps him out. He begins with a rebuke. What you are doing is not good. And I love that phrase. It's brutally honest. It's to the point. There was no beating around the bush here. Moses needed to hear the truth. It's not good, Moses. It isn't good for the people. It's not good for you. You continue on this path and you'll just wear yourselves out. The work is too great. You're trying to drain an ocean with a teacup. You cannot do it, Moses. Wow. Okay, put on your imagination caps one more time. Put yourself back into Moses' shoes and you've just been rebuked by your father-in-law. Try to put yourself in that situation. Didn't you just tell Jethro about all the amazing things that God has done through you? Didn't he just hear about the impossible things that had been accomplished when you, Moses, you just simply raised your arms or struck a rock? And now he's trying to tell you what you can't do? Boy, I do three impossible things before breakfast every day. Don't tell me what I can't do. Who does he think he is? He must not have much faith. Unlike me, I've done great things through faith. Wouldn't this be at least the smallest, tiniest temptation of your heart? I don't need to listen to Jethro. He's trying to meddle in the affairs of his son-in-law. Isn't that what you would be saying? I probably would. Not Moses. He listens. We need to listen to rebukes. Not wise to just dismiss them. Jethro goes on to tell him how to set up what is in effect an organized government, have elders over 10 families, and then a hierarchy of authority from there. Appoint men to these positions who are godly, who are upright. A difficult case can go upward, as would any appeal, with Moses being where the buck stops, so to speak. But this would lighten the load. It would ensure that disputes are heard quickly and everyone gets justice. This shouldn't be your job, Moses. You shouldn't be listening to every little problem yourself. You need to be seeking God. You need the big vision from him. You need to receive from him what the people need, not deciding whether Perez defrauded Ethan in the sale of that horse. Right? You don't need to be deciding how to divide up the inheritance of Jehu among his children. Get up on the mountain, Moses. Receive direction from God. Don't be burdened by the people. Lead the people. And Moses listens. That's verse 24. He did everything that Jethro had advised. Can you even imagine this being the case in Washington today? In Washington today, no politician will support any idea unless it comes from his or her own party. It's a prideful, tribalistic, arrogant kind of thinking. If we didn't think of it, then it's bad. Moses isn't like that. He's the kind of leader we all need. He is incredibly capable, a man that God used mightily. And yet he's humble, open to the ideas of someone else that he didn't think of himself. He listens, and he's willing to receive a rebuke. The book of Proverbs often declares the wise man to be the one who does listen to rebuke with grace. One example among many is Proverbs 9:8. It says, "Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." We need to be wise like Moses. And of course, we pause to remember a very real truth. Not everyone who yells at you is bringing the wisdom of God into your life. But we do know that the difference between wisdom and foolishness is as easy to see most of the time as the difference between arrogance and humility. Moses was a truly humble, truly wise man. How about us? Because we need this humility also, like him. Jesus advises us to have humility many times in the scripture. in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Peter says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Jesus says in John 13, 15, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And what's the example? Earlier in that chapter, what's he do? He washes his disciples' feet. Christians, to be like Christ, need to be truly humble. What is that? Well, first we need to recognize that being truly humble is not to put yourself down. It's not humble to say you're less valuable than someone else. That's just being untruthful. It's not humble to deny that God has given you gifts or worked through you. That's being ungrateful. Moses did not do those kinds of things. He said without boasting that he led the people, he did great things, and he performed miracles and brought the word of God to the people. He did these things. He recognized it. Jesus did not deny his value or his ability. It was not prideful for him to say things that were truthful, like that he was without sin, that he was the Christ and the true King of Israel. Jesus did great things, and he knew it. True humility is not saying he didn't do those things or that he was somehow less valuable than other people. No, the truly humble person is the one who gives God glory and the credit that God deserves and does not think of himself more highly than another. The truly humble person does not allow his success to get to his head so that he thinks himself superior to others. The humble man is ready to serve, never thinking himself above menial tasks. Jesus washed feet. If my king washes feet, who am I to say that I'm above that? The humble man recognizes that even his abilities are not his alone, because God has given the abilities. What I am, who I am, what I can do, these are gifts of grace. And so my achievements are not mine alone, but God's. Samuel Morse, the inventor of the telegraph, was a strong Christian. And he said this, I love this quote of his, "I have made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and he was pleased to reveal it to me." That's a humble attitude. Likewise, there's a story I love about Hudson Taylor. I think I've told it to you like five times. You're going to hear it again. He was being introduced in a very large Presbyterian church somewhere in Melbourne, Australia. He was introduced in eloquent, glowing terms. His accomplishments in China as a missionary highlighted. The man then introduced him as, quote, "our illustrious guest." And then Hudson Taylor came to the podium. He stood there quietly in the podium for a moment, and he began his lecture, his sermon, by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious God." That's a pretty good attitude to have. I believe with all my heart that God wants to do great things through his church today, through this church. I believe he wants each of us to be superheroes of faith. But I also believe he's not going to do it through us unless we are humble. God opposes the proud, but he lifts up the humble. No man is truly great unless he is humble. No man is truly wise unless he is humble. Jesus said the first must be the very last and the servant of all. Moses could do nothing on his own. Neither can we. But with God, we will see mountains move. So our task is to get out of the way in some ways and let the glory go to God. Let's pray.